Let's turn in our Bibles or phones to Romans chapter 3. As we continue, I think this is sermon number 5 from Paul's letter to the Romans. And if you happen to watch the little weekly video that we put out, you will know that the goal today is for us to take what is a challenging text, because there really aren't any texts in Romans that aren't challenging, and to do our best to take these heavy, rich theological concepts and put them down on the lowest possible shelf so that a grade 5 or 6 or 7 year old kid could understand. So that's who I had in mind as I was preparing this. And I was encouraged. You know, sometimes you think, is that a good decision? Will all the adults tune me out? All that kind of stuff. And this morning, if you happen to read your lectionary reading, the text from the gospel was Jesus saying, forbid them not to come unto me, speaking of the children, for such is the kingdom of heaven. For if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must become a child like them. And I thought, thank you, Lord. This is the right thing to do today. I also want to say that as I seek to bring this down to the level of a grade 5 or 6 young person, that all of us as adults will be required to take the most simple, basic gospel truth and to apply it as well. So may the Lord, by His Spirit, enable us to do this as we now come to his text. O Lord, open our spiritual eyes that we may behold wonderful things from thy truth, and then help us by your Spirit to be doers of the truth and not just hearers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we, speaking of the Jews, any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Wow. I guess if we can't find the gospel in this text, we can't find it anywhere. It's a beautiful text. It's a pretty thick text, and we certainly won't be able to touch every single idea that's here. But the big idea that I want us all to get right from the outset is this. There's something that that the text is telling us that every single human being on planet Earth desperately needs. We're told that God has it, that we don't have it and need it, and that God has given it to us, albeit in a really unusual way. And that thing, or it, that we're talking about is called righteousness. Now, grade 5, 6, and 7 kids, I know that's a big word, but though I'm going to talk about it in a few minutes, I want us for now to take that whole idea of God being righteous, us needing righteousness, and God giving it to us in a really unusual way. Let's just package it up and put it over here for a minute and let it go. We'll come back to it, because what I really want to talk to you about today, apart from your relationship to God, is your relationship with your mother. Now, what many of you probably didn't realize is that when your mom gave birth to you or adopted you, because I know some of you have been adopted, she actually made a promise to you that the Bible calls a covenant. And the promise was that she wouldn't just bring you into the world, but that once you were in the world, she would care for you and nurture you and teach you so that you would grow up to be a full functioning adult who is responsible, who knows how to love, who knows how to receive love. And if your mom was a Christian, and I'm assuming that probably most of you have Christian moms, her and your dad made a public presentation of your life on behalf of God or to God in front of the entire church, and together they made a covenant that they would be in the kind of relationship with you your entire life so you would have every opportunity to become the kind of person that God created you to be. Now, that commitment that your mother made to you when you were a baby has a word, and that word is called righteousness. Yes. Righteousness means a number of things in the Bible, but one of its primary definitions has to do with somebody fulfilling the promises to maintain a relationship with you so that you become everything that you're supposed to be as a human being. So, kids, after church is over, you can go up to your mom and you can say, "You know what, Mom? You're righteous." And she will be very blessed by that, believe me. If you forget the word righteous, because we're going to be talking about a lot of big words today, just say, "Mom, you rock." And God will give her the gift of interpretation, and she will know exactly what that means. Now, you know, this is great because Steve and Marie did this exact thing today. In fact, you may have noticed there was covenant language in the baby dedication. They were promising Caleb, though he was completely clueless, they were making a promise that they were going to live a certain way so the parent-child relationship would always remain intact, and due to the covenant nature of that relationship, Caleb would grow up to be a certain kind of man. Now, parents, mothers, fathers need a toolkit in order to do that. It's incredibly difficult being a mother. It's difficult giving birth, and it's difficult knowing what to do with you once you're in the world. And so God has given mothers some tools, and one of the tools in that toolkit is called the rules, or as Romans 3 called it, the law. Because the law and the rules are the same thing. And moms, and yes, dads, begin using that particular tool when you're old enough to understand. The rules are so important that if your mom never used them, there would hardly be a chance in the world that any of you or any of us would turn out. Rules actually make clear for you the boundaries or parameters in which you live a full life. Rules also help you to discern the difference between right and wrong. Rules also tell us something of the character of God and how great and good God is. Now, here's the deal. When you try your hardest to obey those rules that your mom gave you, all is well with the universe. But when you disobey those rules, it's difficult for everybody. Now, one thing I've got to tell you, but this is going to come as no surprise to you. You don't like the rules. They're good, and your mom is exercising them with great wisdom, but you don't like them. Now, let me illustrate. One afternoon, you come home from school, you've had a bad day, you're very tired, you plunk yourself down on your bed, you pull out your phone or your iPad, and you begin playing a video game. No sin there. But your mom pokes her head in your room while you're playing, and she says, "Honey," because of course moms call their kids honey, "I want you to stop playing your video game. I want you to clean up your room. I've been asking you to do it for 2 weeks. And then I want you to finish your math homework before dinner." That means you have 2 hours to do those three things. Ah, your mom has just pulled out of her toolkit the rules. And you've got three of them. Stop playing your video game, clean up your room, and do your math homework. It's very reasonable. But you have a special gift. You have a gift that when your mom asks you to do something like that, literally, you can shoot tears straight out of your eyes. It's amazing. And you can turn on a dime, a small fit. "It's not fair. I hate cleaning up my room, and I hate math, and you know it." And she says in a very sweet, motherly voice, "Honey, you've got 2 hours to do three things that you could probably do in 20 minutes. You choose, and if you choose the right thing, your reward is going to be your favorite dessert after dinner tonight, which happens to be banana splits. But if you don't obey me, no banana splits for you." Now, the scripture that we've just read is very, very important because it tells us something about every one of us. It tells us that we not only sin by disobeying the law, our mother's law and God's law, but it also tells us that even if we wanted to obey our mothers, we can't, because there's something in us that wants to break the law. In fact, in verse 9, if you take a close look, it doesn't just tell us that we sin, but it serves notice that we are under sin, which is a Bible way of saying we are dominated by sin, we are controlled by sin, we're enslaved by sin. So even if I really wanted to obey my mother with the best heart and the best intentions and do my math perfectly and clean my room perfectly, I couldn't do it. I'm stuck. And not only am I stuck, I'm in trouble because I know if I don't do what mom does, I have to face her wrath at supper time, and I also know I will not get a banana split. Sin has its consequences. Now, time out for a second on you and your mom. Let's run back over here and talk about your relationship with God. When you came into the world as a baby, God also entered into a covenant relationship with you and made a covenant promise that He would provide everything in His power so that you grow up with everything you need to be a full-functioning person who's comfortable with yourself, who loves your neighbor, who loves God, and who declares His glory to the world. God is a covenant-keeping God. I guess if we don't ever learn that, we've learned nothing about the Bible. God has made a promise to us. And God also has a toolkit, and one of His tools is the rules. Yes, your mom got the idea from God. Now, if I polled all the grade 5, 6, and 7 kids up here right now in a little circle and said, "Okay, kids, I want you to tell me the non-negotiable rules that God has given to us," I bet you could come up with all 10. You'd say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image and bow down to them. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, for the Lord will not leave unpunished those who take his name in vain. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. And you shall obey your father and mother, for you shall live long in the land if you do. There they are, right there, the 10 non-negotiables. Now, those are good, those are wonderful, but the same rule applies. The same thing that causes you to not want to obey your mother is in you and causes you not to want to obey God. It's not just because you've chosen to be a sinner, it's because you and I are actually in the grip of a power independent from us called sin, and it is very, very powerful. Now, you've got to pay attention to this next part. Because without this next part, it's just like it's going to go whoop like that and just go out the door. Listen, if when you disobey your mother, the penalty is no dessert, what do you think is the penalty if you disobey God? No dessert? Oh, no. You're way smarter than that. You know that there's got to be a trajectory where the punishment matches the crime. So, if you disobey your mom, all you get punished for, no dessert. Big hairy deal, you'll survive. But if you're 16 and you break the laws of Surrey by speeding on Highway 10, you're going to get a whole lot more than no dessert. You're going to get a $200 fine, and depending on how fast you're going, you could actually get your driver's license taken away. Interesting. The punishment matches the crime. If you were to go to Ottawa and personally assault the prime minister and try to harm him, they would throw you in jail and throw the key away. Do you see the trajectory? The punishment matches the crime. Okay, what if you and I rebel against the most powerful, sovereign creator of the universe? Do you think that the punishment is simply no dessert? No. The punishment is death. We would not think very highly of God if the just punishment didn't match the crime. Here we've read in Romans 3, not only have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Romans chapter 6 says that the penalty of sin is death. And if we are to take Jesus literally, death implies hell. This is the bad news. This is serious business. God has brought us into his universe. He's loved us. He's nurtured us. He's fulfilled all of his covenant obligations for us. God is righteous. But we have not followed that righteousness with righteousness in us. We are unrighteous, and that means that we are in very big trouble. Now, listen to this. This part's really, really important. Let me tell you what God doesn't do with the problem of our unrighteousness and sinfulness. He doesn't hold up the rules and say, excuse me, you, didn't you get this the first time? It's pretty clear, and there's only 10 of them. Listen, read them now, try harder, do better, and if you're lucky, on Judgment Day, I'm going to judge on a curve, and at least if you try, you'll end up getting there because you'll be a lot better than the loser that lives next door to you. Believe it or not, there's a whole lot of people who think about God like that. And God isn't anything like that. For one thing, God would never simply tell you to try harder and do better, even though in and of itself that's good. He wouldn't tell you to do it because he knows that there's something besides just you that's in play here, and it's called sin. And sin has a grip on you, and he's got to do something to solve that particular problem. What is he going to do? Well, let's go back here and talk about you and your mom. Oh, your mom's mad at you. She knows you've hurled yourself onto the bed. You're playing your video game. You're in defiance against your mom. You have no intention of cleaning your room. You have no intention of doing your homework. Life in the universe is terrible right now. And suddenly, there's a knock on the door. And you think it's your mom. But it's not. It's your brother. He pokes his head in your room, and he looks around and he goes, "Man, it's a mess in here." And you say, "Get out of here." And he says, "No, I'm here to help you clean up your room." And you take a step back, and you watch your big brother become the clean machine. He starts folding up your clothes and putting it in the dresser drawer, hanging up your stuff, putting away your books, taking out the trash, making your bed. He's saying, "If you want to help me, you can, but if you help me or not, I'm going to do this." And you see a look in your big brother's face as if to say, "I have been sent on a mission." Then when he's done cleaning the room, he sits down beside you at your desk and he says, "As you know, I'm a whiz at math. I'm going to tell you how to understand math." And he begins for the next hour to walk you through the most brilliant formulas of math. And you're looking at your big brother, and the joy that you see in his face begins to melt your heart. Something is going on because of the presence of your brother. You just don't get it, and you don't know what it is, but you think it might have something to do with love. But that's nothing. Here's the real kicker. When the whole family is invited for dinner, everybody sits down, and after the main course, you watch your mother preparing the banana splits. She carefully cuts each banana in half. Listen to this. She places the bananas in a pan, and she coats them with brown sugar and butter, and she puts them under the broiler so they become caramelized. Then she takes them out, puts them in the banana split bowl, and takes three scoops of Häagen-Dazs ice cream and puts them down. Then she takes homemade chocolate sauce and covers the one, and then freshly cut pineapple on the other, and then stewed strawberries on the other, and then she covers it with freshly whipped cream and puts a cherry on top, and she puts in front of you the dessert that you did not deserve. But boy, does it taste good. And you begin to eat that dessert, and you notice around the table that everybody is enjoying the dessert except you're going to have to answer that question. Guess who didn't get dessert? Take a guess, a wild guess, big brother. And you look across the table, and your brother was not given dessert. And you're looking at your dessert, and you object, and you say, "Mom, time out a second. I'm eating what I don't deserve, and my big brother is not eating what he does deserve. Something doesn't fit. This is not fair." And that's when your mother says this, "Honey, I want you to know something. You see, this afternoon, when you were in the height of your fit and rebellion and disobedience, your brother and I got together and we concocted a plan. I knew that you were mad at me, so I sent your brother because he's one of you. And he came into your room to do what we knew you couldn't do yourself. And not only did he clean up your mess and disciple you or teach you in the way of math, we also agreed that in order for me to be just, he had to receive the full punishment that you deserved. So you are eating his banana split, and he is bearing the full penalty of your rebellion." And with that, you break down and start to cry because you can't believe that your mom and brother would love you. that much. 2,000 years ago, our Father sent our big brother Jesus into our room to clean up our mess. Jesus did what none of us could do. He fulfilled all of the covenant obligations that God had given us and we failed to fulfill. But not only that, he not only lived the life that we couldn't live, but he chose to bear the punishment that we deserve, which was death. In fact, look at verse 23 and 24, some of the most brilliant, powerful verses in the scripture. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, yet are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Underline this next part. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Kids, I'm sorry that we have to use two big words, sacrifice and atonement, but let me tell you what that means. It means that Jesus, the big brother, willingly came to the earth not only to live the life that we couldn't live, but to become the sin offering so that the wrath of our holy God would fall upon Jesus and he would bear in his body on the cross all the punishment that you and I deserve. It wasn't a case of divine child abuse. The Father and the Son had agreed before the creation of the world that this was going to be the plan. And as you know, Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose again from the dead to defeat death and hell and Satan. And yes, Jesus now, through the person of the Holy Spirit, can actually come and live inside us, and we can begin to learn how to listen to his voice and follow his lead instead of our own sinful desires. That's the good news of the gospel. But there's one more thing you need to know, kids. Listen carefully. You don't just drift into becoming one with your big brother. You don't just evolve from being a sinful lawbreaker into being, you wake up one day and you're a God lover. Along the way from infancy to adulthood, there's a number of decisions that you have to make that we heard these four baptismal candidates make. And that decision has to do with the word faith. Verse 26 says, God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And faith in Jesus not only means that we believe everything that Jesus came to do, that it's true, that he died for me and rose again from the dead, but faith also implies that I'm going to confess with my mouth and life that Jesus Christ, my Savior, is also my Lord, that I'm under new management. It's not just some intellectual belief. It's a life commitment of my life to Christ. And that's why baptism is so incredibly important, because among other things, baptism provides that moment in a person's life where they take their brightly colored Jesus flag and they say, I am a Christian. Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and I have died to myself, and I've been buried, and I've been risen up with Christ, and I no longer belong to myself. I belong to the one who paid the ultimate price for me. This is such a critical moment in all of our lives. Here's the question. Kids, adults, moms, dads, grandparents, have you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone? And have you expressed that faith with your mouth? For Paul says later on in this very book, he says, for if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. There's that word. And with the mouth confession is made, resulting in a changed life. Salvation, faith that has actually come from the heart, faith that has invited Christ to take our heart and turn it upside down. Have you put your faith in Christ alone? If not, I would love to help you take the first step in doing that right now. Allow me to pray a simple prayer. We call it a sinner's prayer because only sinners pray it. You don't have to pray it out loud. And the words that I use are not important. But if the red light of your conscience is flashing and you know this morning that Jesus Christ is calling you to follow, oh, can I beg you, place your faith in Christ and step across the line this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray. I invite you to use my words as yours. Dear Jesus, big brother, thank you for coming into my mess. Thank you for living the life I could have never lived. And thank you for dying the death that I deserved. This morning, I confess that I'm more sinful than I've ever imagined, but I'm also more loved than I could have ever dreamed. I put my faith in you, Jesus. I cannot live this life, but you did and you can. You can live it in me. So wash my sins away with your blood. Remake me from the inside out. And from this moment forward, I am happy to be considered your disciple. Now, with your head still bowed and nobody looking around, I'd like to pray for you if you prayed that prayer with me this morning. I just want to end this part of the service by praying for you. Would you just raise your hand and say, Brian, that prayer expresses the desire of my heart. Just raise it up and I'll see you and include you in a prayer. Yes, yes. Ma'am, I see your hand. Is there anybody else? Yes, yes. Sir, is there anybody else? Are there any kids? Any teenagers? Say, yes, Brian. That prayer expresses the desire of my heart. Yes. O Lord, for everything that you have done for us, we say thank you. And we pray for these that have indicated spiritual movement in their hearts, and we commit them to you and pray that you would seal every decision and give them the courage now to take the next step and confess that you indeed are their Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Father, for the gift of Jesus, thank you. Jesus, for the gift of your own life and the Holy Spirit, thank you. Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would enable us to be united to you in this most tangible way as we eat your body and drink your blood by faith. Nurture us, feed us. And for those particularly who have taken initial steps towards you, confirm in their hearts that they are indeed the beloved of God because of everything Jesus has done for them. Be glorified, Lord, now as we celebrate the table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know we've got a number of visitors here with us from various church traditions, and we want to welcome all of you who are followers of Jesus to the Lord's table. We have three stations, one over here, one in the middle, and one over here, and we come from the back to the front. You'll see how it works. We will give you the bread. You can dip it in the cup. And we will celebrate together that we are all one loaf together in Christ. So those that are serving, please come. And I also want to remind everybody here that the front row is available for prayer. If you are taking steps towards Christ for the first time, feel free to come and tell somebody here and they'll pray for you. If you've come to church with another need, come. We'd love to pray with you for whatever need you've brought to church. Let's celebrate together.